Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll start reading in verse number 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, why does verse number 15 start with the word moreover? He did. That's right. So we continue now with our Lord's discourse in answer to the question that the disciples asked, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, how did our Lord begin to answer that? After verse number 15, we find a continuation of his answer to that question. But what have we learned up to this point? It's important because it's all connected together. So if you're going to do a chapter a day to keep the devil away, you want to make sure that the chapter divisions are in the right places. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. What was the whole idea of the question that started all this? Sure, the disciples had something going on amongst themselves. It was a strife. And the question was, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And as we had said before, that would have been a natural thought for them, because in the kingdom of Israel, there were captains of hundreds and captains of thousands. There were kings, there were ambassadors, there were all sorts of governmental positions. And so these disciples are looking at the kingdom of heaven as being like the outward kingdom of Israel, where all of those things would have been a factor. So far as they were concerned, they hadn't transgressed in asking the question, but what does it show about the state of mind of the disciples? They don't understand anything about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a whole lot different than the kingdom of Israel. A whole lot different. And as we learned last time we got together, and the time before that, if I'm not mistaken, we now see that this answer that the Lord gives them continues on a theme that started long before, when they began to wonder about the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, and little by little he's been teaching them. And then in Matthew chapter 16, there's a large turning point in the ministry of the Lord. And again, what is that? Yeah, sort of. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's it. The thrust of his ministry now changes from repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand to become a visible earthly kingdom, as indeed it shall. But now his thrust of ministry, if you will, is towards providing for that moment when it comes by doing what he came to do, which was what? Yes, he came for that one purpose, to provide for the salvation of the nation of Israel and for the sins of the whole world. It must needs be that he go to Jerusalem and be spitefully used by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, and with the consent of Pilate, be put to death on the cross. And it won't be possible that a kingdom of heaven should arise before then. And so now, the question has been asked by the disciples, well, who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom? Well, because they haven't learned the lesson yet, it hasn't dawned on them yet, and it won't really until the day of Pentecost. But our Lord now begins to bring them forward and talk about what the kingdom of heaven is really like, and he talks about the entrance exam. What was the entrance exam in chapter 18? Yes, except you become as one of these little ones, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now mark this down, because we're going someplace with this. And then what does he say after he points out what the requirements are to even enter into the kingdom of heaven? He says something that they would have probably considered outlandish. If you've got some stumbling stone, you better get it out of the way. And he puts it in stark relief, if you will. What does he say that you ought to be willing to do to get any stone of stumbling out of the way so that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Yep. Yeah, not just disregard it, but cut it off and cast it away from you. If your eye offends, pluck it out. If your foot offends, cut it off. Throw it away from you, because it's better to enter into the kingdom of heaven halt and maimed than it is to not enter in at all, because what's the alternative? Hell fire. Wow. And then he tells them in verse number 10, as if he hasn't gone far enough already, be careful you don't despise one of these little ones. And who's he really talking about, these little ones? Is he talking about just literally little children? They're the only ones that can get into the kingdom of heaven, so there's an age requirement. And if they're, you know, past 7 years old, send them home and give them a pain pill. Sure. Absolutely. He's talking about those that would believe in him and giving offense against them. And what's the world doing with Christians today? Yeah, they think it's really cool to get rid of those pesky Christians. And then he has the parable of the 90 and 9. And what did we learn about the parable of the 90 and 9? We just sang about it in the song that we sang to open the service. We always try to choose something that's pertinent to the lesson. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, what did he do? He came forth to be born of a virgin. That's what the song says. So, what about this parable of the 90 and 9? It really has nothing to do with missions, other than as a secondary application. And by the way, the secondary application is fine, because he's told us to go into all the world and be his ambassadors. But you know, if you assign a secondary application to a portion of Scripture, what are you going to miss? The primary application, right? Well, what's the primary application of the 90 and 9? One day when heaven was filled with his praises. One day when sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. Sure, he left heaven, left the Father, came forth to be born not as a king in a gilded palace, but as a babe for whom the world had no room, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, and when he comes again, it's not going to be at all like that. He left the 90 and 9 because the Son of Man came to do what? Verse number 11. Context, context, context. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was willing to leave the 90 and 9, his Father, all the innumerable hosts of the angels, the four living creatures before the throne. And he came to gather up the lost sheep, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And they're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They don't understand very much about the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse number 14, he continues with that theme, even so, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. One of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him than a millstone be hanged around his neck and were drowned in the deepest sea. You think your Lord doesn't care about the things that happen to you and the people that bring it to pass? Think again. Then he continues with that theme, and that's why the word moreover is used here. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more, or one or two more, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now we're going to jump down to verse number 21 to pick something up here, because we want to wrap a thought up before we go any further. In verse number 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. So you can see they're still thinking in earthly terms. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. But why did Peter go to him and ask him about how many times do I have to forgive? What do you suppose motivated that question? And we'll come to the heart of the matter here. Or the matter of the heart. What prompted Peter to ask him this question? Why would Peter want a number? Yes. But there's something else involved here, and I want you to think about what's being taught here in this passage of Scripture we're considering as over and against the Sermon on the Mount. Let's have a pause to let you think about that. There's something involved here in our Lord's discourse to the disciples concerning who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and what should have taken place at the Sermon on the Mount, and what should have taken place at Mount Sinai all those years before. What does the Sermon on the Mount seek to do? I mean, if you take it all together, what is the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount? It's a reiteration of the law. Exactly right. You know, the Jews had gotten so far away from the law, they didn't understand what it was and what its implications were anymore. They twisted it and made a religion out of it and tried to use it in their self-righteousness to justify themselves. And so what did Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? He laid it right back on them. Now, did the disciples start asking questions after the Sermon on the Mount? No. They're saying, wow, that's cool. I guess we're the only ones then in all the world that are going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, those fool Gentiles. They never had the law in the first place. They weren't even good enough to get the law. But if they'd been spiritually astute, what would they have thought? Okay, but something even deeper than that. Yeah, they should have said, oh my, who then can be saved? If their forefathers had been spiritually astute, when Moses came down off Mount Sinai, what would they have said? Yeah, we can't keep this. You might as well kill us right here, right now. Because this is a failed experiment before it gets started, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's plenty wrong with us. But they didn't. They cheered it and said, oh, everything that the Lord has said, we'll do. And why did they say that? Because human beings are filled with spiritual pride. They were religious already before they got to Mount Sinai. Now, all they had to do was just be given a list of rules. That's all religion is. It gives men a list of rules saying, do these things and you'll live. And so, when you at least pretend to do some of those things, and if you lower the standards, like a lot of churches do, you hand out a short list of things that nobody in your congregation does anyway. Why do you suppose they ride the long hair on men and the pants on women and the drinking and the cigarette sucking and all that? Well, nobody in their congregation does that. But of course, they never get down to adultery, theft, fornication, evil thoughts of the heart, the evil thought of unbelief. You know, the stuff that everybody does that would really cut into the offerings if they got down on that with a religious crowd. Try going into Rick Warren's church and preach about what sin really is and see how big your love offering is. And I'm sure tar and feather has intrinsic value. They should have said, oh my. When Jesus gave them the Sermon on the Mount, they should have said, oh no, we're all doomed. Our gooses are cooked. So why did Peter then in verse number 21 come and says, Lord, give us a number? Okay, his legal mind wanted a boundary, but do you think he was thinking something else? Like maybe if the Lord said 7 times, I could grit my teeth and take it for 7 times and at least pretend to be forgiving. I mean, after all, Peter went the whole hog. I'll get to it in a moment. But the rabbi said, if you forgive three times, that's all any reasonable person could be expected to do. And Peter doubles that. In fact, he's so spiritual, he uses the number seven. Just throw out a number, Lord, and we'll see if we can grit our teeth and hold out that far. That's what religion wants to do. It wants to be able to satisfy a set of rules, and having satisfied that set of rules, it makes the rule keeper righteous before God. Is that salvation by grace through faith? No, it's works salvation. No faith required. But it doesn't work. Man is so filled with pride that he thinks that if you lower the bar far enough, he might be able to squeak in by his own merit. Well, in verse number 15, the word moreover is used, and as we keep that thought in mind, Jesus continues in his answer, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, you better make sure that you get in. Otherwise, it's a moot point. And so in verse number 15, he continues with that idea and says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, is that the usual way that quarrels are settled? You know, those spiritual destitutes and even worldly morons that have ensconced themselves within the Beltway like to talk about an America that was savage and barbaric. They talk about the Old West. Man, if you got rid of gun control, there'd be gunfights in the street. You know, maybe the Old West was a little closer to the Scripture than they are. What's their way of settling things? Yeah, whoever lawyers up first and sues first wins. Whoever gets their message out in the media and gins up support for their point of view wins. If you go out and tell everybody about it and you choose up sides. But you know, in the Old West, when there was a difficulty that arose around the card table, assuming there wasn't a riverboat gambler with a derringer in his vest, the argument remained personal between those two, and they took it out in the street, and somebody was going to stop a few 44 slugs before it was over. Problem solved. Nobody else's business. Hopefully they didn't hit any of the bystanders. But the problem was solved between me and thee alone. Oh, that's barbaric. You know, it just might be a more honorable way to solve our differences than the methods used by the Beltway crowd. What does that have to do with the Scripture? Israel's a long ways from Dodge City. Maybe not so far. What does the Lord say here to these disciples, if you even want to get into the kingdom of heaven? This will be the characteristic of your life and your heart. He says, moreover, in addition to what I've already said, that, you know, that stuff about plucking out your eye, and cutting off your foot, that stuff. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, Aren't you glad we have all these laws on the books so nobody dares to trespass? Anybody knows that if you pass enough laws, you've got to have a civil society. Well, what if it does happen? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You know, Dodge City was a lot more civilized because when their differences that arose around the card table were settled by somebody saying, I misspoke. Wait a minute. They say that in D.C. They didn't lie, and they didn't cheat. They misspoke. But if the argument is settled at that level, there's no need to take it out in the street. And not only that, once the argument's settled, ordinarily the two become best of friends because some honorable transaction has passed between them. Huh. Everybody wins. But what if he won't hear you? Well, in verse number 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee Greg Craig and a couple of other slick shyster lawyers. And tell it to the judge. No. And I know you think I'm reading some things into this. No, I'm not. Don't you know that they had judges in Israel too at this time? And if conflicts arose, they could be taken to a judge. And they had lawyers, too. If Jesus said that about those lawyers, imagine what he'd say about Greg Craig. Isn't it amazing that in all these thousands of years, lawyers haven't changed much? No, you don't take it to a lawyer. But if he will not hear thee, verse number 16, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Who are the two or three more? They're not lawyers. They're not officers of the court. Two or three of who? Sure, fellow brothers. Verse number 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. What is the church? File that in your mind here, and we'll pass by it for right now. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Now that's serious. What did Paul tell the church at Corinth that they'd ought to do with that wicked person that was among them? The fornicator. He did. Yeah, and then they didn't want to. Oh, if they'd only read this passage out of Matthew. Paul had to write him another letter and say, hey, he repented. You're supposed to forgive and take him back. So even the Gentile Christians have a problem with what we're talking about. Aren't you glad that the church has evolved to the place where these things don't happen anymore? That's really kind of handy for us. Verse number 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, this kind of harkens back to Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord says a number of things to Peter. It's connected with his statement to Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says something else to Peter, which the Church of Rome would like to drop right then and there and stop it right there, because they use it as a pretense for their doctrine of the Nicolaitans and their hierarchical system. But what does the Lord say to Peter about this binding and loosing thing? He says that same thing to Peter as an individual. Well, the Pope would like for you to think that he occupies the fisherman's chair, and that binding and loosing, the keys of that have been given to him and nobody else. He didn't read far enough. Because now the Lord's saying, if you make it into the kingdom of heaven, here's how you handle differences. Woe unto the world because of offenses. And it is necessary that offenses come, but here's the way that you handle it. And so he says to all of the disciples now, not just to Peter, verse number 18, verily I say unto you that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the English is, again, a source of obfuscation here, but what is this binding and loosing? Means if you hogtie somebody on earth, they're hogtied in heaven. What is this business of binding and loosing? This is an important point here. But if you judge, judge righteous judgment. I threw that out there as a hint. What the Lord is doing here is saying that in His absence, He allows His own to judge matters upon the earth. Now, are they supposed to be judged in the flesh or in the spirit? Of course. But He allows them to do that, and if they agree on that, then He agrees with them in heaven. So, suppose that this brother who refused to hear the assembly says, well, you know, I'm just as good as you are. I'm going to heaven just like you are. And you're the ones that are wrong, not me. When this matter comes up for judgment at the judgment seat, and it will, who's going to win? The ones that did it the way he said. Isn't that something that the Lord turns that over to us? Now, what are the disciples thinking now? What do you suppose is going through their heads? If these are spiritually minded people, aren't they saying, but we don't have the wherewithal to make that kind of judgment? Not only can we not do everything that you said we have to do to get into the kingdom of heaven, now you've come down to this judgment business. And by the way, Jesus is still answering their question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, which one of you 12 wants to be the judge? If they're humble and they're thinking as they ought to, wouldn't they start to say, no, not me. Let John do it. And John's saying, no, let's let Judas do it. He has more characteristics of a judge than all the rest of us put together. Can you see what they should have been thinking? Oh my, who can do this? Do you mean that two or three of his on the earth can legislate concerning a matter and he will adjudicate? That is a heavy, heavy responsibility. Who could bear that sort of thing? And so Peter now, you know, Peter's always the impetuous one, isn't he? He's always the one to set mouth in motion before brain is in gear. Not this time. Peter's pretty astute. Peter's been listening to everything that's going on up to this point, and he's thinking to himself, my goose is cooked. If these are the requirements, I cannot fulfill the requirements to get into the kingdom of heaven. Let's see if we can bargain the standard down. Let's see if we can get the rules relaxed to the place where I might be able to get in by the skin of my teeth. And that's why he asks, how many times do I have to forgive? Notice he just seizes on one part of this whole discourse. He doesn't say right eye or left eye, Lord. Right foot or left foot. Right hand or left hand. No, let's start with this business of forgiveness, because maybe I could grit my teeth and pretend like I forgive somebody. But you know, it's kind of hard to pretend plucking your eye out. Can you see how they're thinking in an earthly, religious way? And the Lord is dismantling their house just as fast as they can stack more Legos on the top. He's down taking the foundation apart. Because religion would make a pretty sorry foundation if you're trying to get into the kingdom of heaven. He's going to show them the great price that's going to have to be paid. They think that Jesus told them that he had to go to the cross to save somebody else. Well, you have to go to the cross to save those Romans. We can get in on our own merit, because we're not sinners like the Gentiles are. They're running up against a great big oops. And if they can't get in, what does that say about the rest? He's got to go to the cross. And patiently he's explaining why. You're never going to get in on your own merits. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us your word. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit we'd start to understand these matters. And Lord, understand the way of salvation, that it's not by the will of man or by the religion of man, but it's by grace. For without your grace, there'd be no flesh saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.